Okay, let's have a word of prayer and we will look into the Word of God. Our Father, we're thankful for the morning. And as always, we're thankful for the fellowship of saints. We're thankful for the fact that one of the things that makes that fellowship possible on a practical level is that your Son and the Holy Spirit dwell in us. And the Holy Spirit is able to work out Christ's likeness. And we know how Christ treated people. Now, there were people that he was very stern with, but there were a great many people that Jesus was exceptionally compassionate with at the same time. And we're thankful that you give us that privilege to demonstrate Christ's likeness in our lives, because he dwells in us. And as we look at your word today, we ask that we might be encouraged and challenged by the things we see here. And we thank you for it. Amen. Just a very quick review. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on these, but this was something. Ben's not here, so he's going to miss out on this, but he's out. He was out on a deer, I guess.
He got one, actually.
And he got it. Okay. So anyway, but he had kind of asked, he would kind of talk about some of the promises. So just a very quick review on some of the promises that we've been looking at over the last several months. Because if you're going to live by faith, you got to know what some of the promises are God has made you. Nothing can separate us from God's love. God will finish in us what he started. God can cleanse our conscience, which makes it possible for us to serve. That's another one. God can make us stable. Jesus will never leave or abandon us. And the Lord will make all his own, I probably should be, stand, not fall. That's out of Romans 14. He will make us stand because he can do it. We can do acts of love. I tried to start off with, these are the ones that God does. Really, largely in that way. God does these too. He's behind all this, but these kind of started with we's. So we can do acts of love. That's a promise. We can talk to God and he hears us. We can live free from the law. We can live free from the sin nature. We can have access to God. We can approach God through Christ. We can draw near to God. We can do righteous acts. We can do priestly service to God. We can do priestly service to others. And that's kind of a synopsis of where we've been over the last several months as we've been looking at these promises. Galatians chapter 2, because last week we were in Colossians 1. We were looking at, we're on the orange one, the same outline you had last week. We're on the last part of it. Last week in Colossians 1, we saw that there is a mystery, and that mystery is that Christ indwells us. And that indwelling makes it possible for us to live out glory. Glory is, how would you define glory? If you went and you were talking to some believer that doesn't know anything about the Bible, somebody brand new, they haven't gone to church in their life, and you said glory, maybe they might go, oh yeah, because there's a Christmas carol they sing about angels, and so it's shiny people. how would you define glory for them? You could define glory as God having an opinion about what he can do with you. Now, God's opinion is not like mine. Can your opinion be wrong? Can my opinion be wrong? Yeah. Is God's opinion wrong? Never, ever, under any circumstances. And God has an opinion about what he's doing with us. That opinion, and then the one of the other ways of describing this, when you look this word up, is that opinion then is also part of a reputation then that God has, and it's a reputation then that you and I express when we live out that opinion. See, so it kind of looks at where, so how you're going to describe it as an opinion or reputation kind of depends on where you are at that moment looking at, oh, this is opinion of what it can be, or if you're doing it, this is a reputation that comes about when I live that out. What? Yeah, in the Old Testament, word meant weight. Yeah, something that was considered significant. Something that was heavy or weighty and significant in that way. So because Christ indwells me and indwells you, you and I have the potential to actually live out God's glory. That's just to sit on this for just a second, because this is going to be an intro for where we're going. As you go out into the week ahead of you, to give serious thought about what is it that people see in me? Can they? Now, they may not be able to go, oh, I see Christ in you, especially if they're going to be unsaved. It's very likely that they're not going to say, oh, I see Christ in you. But do they see something different? And not different because I go to school and I carry a Bible with me at school. So everybody knows I'm different because everybody else is carrying their math books and their history books and everything else. But I'm carrying a Bible with me to school. No, not different. Is it different because I dress differently? I wear a tie to school. Some of you remember the days when that was actually normal. When I was growing up, my dad always wore a tie to school when I was a kid. And if you were, if a teacher would have worn jeans, he might have gotten fired. Anyway, but things have changed. But it's not those things. It's the character that we exemplify. You young people think about that when you go to school, when you're interacting with people, that, you know, I might, for some people, stop and think about this. Sometimes you might be the only Christian that those people ever have any serious connection with. There might be other Christians around in a broad area, but you might be the only Christian that's actually part of their life and the only Christian that they're ever going to talk with. Sometimes you're with other Christians. I know what that was like going to school. I had two Christian kids in my class of 36 kids. And there were three of us, my friend Todd, my friend Danny, and I. Everybody else, I shared the gospel with a lot of kids when I was growing up. A lot of those kids were like, oh, got to get baptized. Got to be good. It's not enough. But among those Christian friends, and we didn't always act Christian. I can guarantee you that. As much as I would have liked to look back and go, oh, we always were good Christian boys. We weren't always that way. But at least there were people that we could talk with. And you know, sometimes when you're out there in the world, it's nice to have other believers that you actually share something in common with. When you're in a world that largely tells you to keep your religious opinions to yourself and shut your mouth. And it's becoming increasingly that way in our culture, right? And it's nice to have those people that you can connect with. Galatians chapter 2. We're not going to spend as much time on this really today. But this is a Christ in you passage. And this passage really shows you, the one we saw last week said it was a hope of glory. If it's a hope, then that's something that you can have faith in. This also tells us specifically that there's a faith issue. And so in Galatians chapter 2, and some of your Bibles kind of have these verses broke up a little differently. So I'm going to go back to verse 19. It says, for through the law, I died to the law that I might live to God. Now, the reason he says through to the law was because when Christ died, he died from the way God was applying things, from the legal point of view of what was required under the law for sin, for trespasses, and what God was implementing on those people. Jesus Christ is bearing that punishment. He's going to get into that more in chapter 3. Because Christ was hung on a tree, so he became a curse for all those that were under the law. Then he goes on, he says in verse 20, Paul says, I have been crucified, jointly crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Now stop and think about that. What he's saying is, he's talking about on the spiritual level. It's on this spiritual level that I really did with Christ die to my sin nature. This God counts that. When I relate to that truth, and this is what he's getting at, when I relate to that truth, you know what actually is living? It's not me. What's really being lived out is Christ, and this is what he's saying. When you set your mind to who you are in Christ, when you're remembering that, and I've said this so many times, don't think that you're sitting there all the time going, I'm in Christ, I'm in Christ, I'm in Christ, I'm in Christ. I don't know how many of you know this, but Clinton started in the CB Tech program doing culinary arts, and he's going to get himself in a lot of trouble if he's spending all of his time up there going, I'm in Christ, I'm in Christ, I'm in Christ. Oh, wait a second, what, did I just dump 5 cups of flour in there? I was only supposed to put 2 in. You do pay attention to things in life, right? You still have to pay attention to what you're doing. What you are doing when you set your mind in Christ is you're setting up a framework through which you view the affairs and activities of life. That's what you're doing, right? You're looking at life through this framework. You're putting on, shall we say, glasses that are involved your position in Christ, and you're viewing your life, your circumstances, the things going on around you, in light of that. In fact, there used to be a saying that used to go around, because we are, in one sense, supposed to be anticipating the Lord's return for us. So one of the things that some people would say is, keep looking up. But there were other people that said, and I had a friend from Colorado that I used to correspond with, that he would write, keep looking down. And people go, what in the world do you mean? He says, well, you ought to sit at your position in Christ. So as you're viewing the affairs of life, you're viewing them from where you are seated in Christ. That's kind of a twist on these things. Paul goes on from this then, and he says here in verse 20, and the life which I now live in this flesh, I'm going on living in this flesh, this is still here, this hasn't yet been changed into what it will be for in the future. It'll be physical, it'll be flesh in the future, but it's going to be different. I live by faith concerning the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up, or dedicated, delivered himself over for me. But notice what he says, I direct faith at that promise. Now, what he's saying is that there is a promise that not only is Christ in me, but he can actually be lived out. Which we saw last week in Colossians chapter 1. You can even see this in some of Jesus' words over in the Upper Room Discourse in John chapter 14 and following. John 15, where he says, you abide in me, I will abide in you, and you'll bear fruit. That's him living out his life. I still think of the verse in 1 Timothy 6 where Paul says, tells Timothy, lay hold of eternal life. Timothy already had eternal life, but he needed to be using that eternal life. And here Paul is saying, I direct faith at the promise. There's a promise there that I can actually direct faith at him, and I can live. The life I am living, I live by faith. In other words, how do you live out this Christ-likeness? How is it that you live that Christ lives in me, not me? How do you do that? By what he says here. You direct faith at that promise. And that promise, in part, involves the fact that I'm in Christ. And I have to believe that if I set my mind to who I am in Christ, I'm not believing in my position. That's a settled fact. But there's a promise connected with it that as I set my mind to that, that he can live this out through me. It's Galatians 2, verse 20, verse we most of us know. A lot of people quote it. I trust they understand it better than I ever did when I was growing up. But from here, I want us to turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Well, very quickly, the background on 2 Corinthians 3 is that Paul's apostleship is being challenged by a group of false apostles. Paul calls them false apostles and ministers of Satan over in chapter 11. And they are, in order for them to assert themselves in the church, they have to in some way kind of knock Paul's feet out from underneath him. And so there's all kinds of things throughout this letter that Paul is having to counter that these people have suggested. And apparently one of them in verse 1, I don't have verse 1 up here, but he says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, like some, letters of commendation to you or from you? This seems to indicate that these false apostles that come along and say, well, did Paul ever give you a letter of recommendation that he had received, a letter of commendation that he could come in there and go, look, I've been commended by these people. You should listen to me. This is what they seem to be suggesting. Let me ask some questions. Who evangelized the Corinthian believers? Who evangelized the believers in Corinth? Paul. Paul went to Corinth. Okay? Paul is the one that went to Corinth. He evangelized. In fact, as a result of evangelizing, there were some of these people that Paul, when he writes 1 Corinthians, Paul did even baptize some of these people. He hadn't baptized a lot of them, but he had baptized a few of them. And he did get scared in Corinth, yeah, because there was a little bit of opposition, and Paul had some opposition earlier that kind of was very painful. It ended up him getting beaten and thrown into prison, and so now he had an opposition on Mars Hill, so when he gets to Corinth, he has more opposition, and Paul freaks out, and maybe I shouldn't say that, but he gets afraid, and he stops speaking, and the Lord has to appear to him at night and say, Paul, stop holding your tongue, Stop being silent. You need to speak because I've got a lot of people left in this city. Which is a simple way of saying God had people that he had chosen to be saved in there, and he wanted to use Paul as the mouthpiece for giving them the gospel. So think about that. Here Paul has evangelized the Corinthians, and now somebody is suggesting to them, well, Paul, did he bring a letter of recommendation with him? Should they have needed a letter of recommendation for Paul if he's the one that came and told them about Jesus Christ? So let's look at our verses that we have up here. For you are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. In other words, anybody ought to be able to see that you guys were saved and you function as the letter of recommendation or letter of commendation. Because you are testimony of the fact that God used us to bring you to saving faith in Christ. Paul doesn't give them the faith. Paul doesn't save them. But Paul's the mouthpiece that gave them the gospel. And you can't be saved aside from the gospel. You don't get saved by having some religious experience and then down the road hear the gospel. No, you hear the gospel, you believe it, and then you get saved. And Paul had done this. So he says in verse 3, being made plainly visible or manifested, I think we have in the New American Standard, but made plainly visible that you are a letter of Christ. I had a friend, because we have the word epistle, they go, well, you need to understand, an epistle is not a letter. No, it is. That's what it is. Epistle is just a fancy old English word for a letter. In fact, it's actually just the pronunciation of the Greek word epistole. That's all it is. You put it in modern English, you'd say, it's a letter. I wrote a letter. Does anybody write letters anymore? I don't know. But people used to write letters. When my grandmothers and my grandfather were living, I used to write them letters about once every 2 months, and they'd write back to me. He says, but you are our letter. He says, but you are, now when he gets to verse 3, he says, but you're a letter of Christ. In other words, when people interact with you, when these people that are questioning say, did Paul show up with a letter of recommendation saying, you ought to listen to me, because here's my letter from some people that are more important than me, and they've given me a letter of recommendation saying that you ought to listen to me. Now I'm going to tell you about these. No, Paul just went in and started evangelizing. And he says, I don't need those letters of recommendation because you are letters of recommendation. In fact, what you are letters of Christ. Your letters that say something about Christ. I told you, I used to get letters from my grandmothers. Both of them would write. My grandfather never wrote back, but my grandmothers would write back. And one of my grandmothers, my grandma Ethel, she would always, don't you miss getting letters from people in that generation? Because they have beautiful handwriting. They just write. It was just like, how do you do that? You know, my wife would say, you need to type your letter up, hon, because they're never going to be able to read your scrawl, you know. But my grandmothers would send these letters, and they would tell me, oh, on Tuesday, we went to Mason City, and we went grocery shopping. And, oh, and then we went out for lunch at McDonald's. My grandma and grandpa's always lunch at McDonald's. We went out to McDonald's like this and do this. And then grandpa was out working on the tractor the other day, getting it ready because he's got some cultivating to do. And he'd write all these things that would tell us about their life and tell us what they're doing. And then she says, and we were listening. Oh, the other day, when I go and work for my grandparents on the farm in the summertime, it was always, grandpa always had to come in off the farm, no matter how urgent the farm work was. You had to be home by 12:15 to hear Paul Harvey. So sit at the lunch table to eat your lunch and listen to Paul Harvey at lunchtime anyway. We listened to Paul Harvey the other day. See, so they're telling these things, and it's like, see, just even telling you these things, I could spend the next hour telling you about the letters that my grandmothers would write to me. Because they expressed their lives. Now, Paul says here, you are letters of Christ, meaning you're not letters now telling about yourself. You are letters that are saying something about Christ. What makes up a big chunk of our New Testament? Letters. Letters. A lot of the New Testament is letters. Paul wrote letters. Paul didn't sit down going, I'm going to do a treatise on salvation. No, Paul writes to people about their problems, and he writes these things, and he writes letters. And it tells you something about Paul's concern, tells you something about the nature of the people that are getting the letter and the problems and things that they're going through, but they're letters that express something about people. And so these people really understood this idea of letters. And Paul says here, guess what? You are letters of Christ. And he says, letters of Christ, cared for or ministered by us, written not with ink, but written by the Spirit of the living God, telling you that if you picked up a letter, what does he say written with ink? Well, the ink is actually what conveys the meaning. If you just sent out a piece of paper, and I got a blank piece of paper from my grandma, I'd go, she's losing it. But when I got a piece of letter, she'd actually taken ink in her pen, and she wrote, and that writing on there is what conveyed the information. Well, what he's telling us here is, how is it that you express information about Christ? You do it because of the Spirit. The Spirit is like, in this case, in this illustration, he's like the ink that actually expresses something about Christ. Meaning, this goes back to something we've talked about before, you just don't manifest Christ's likeness on your own. You manifest, what does Paul call it in Galatians 5? The fruit from the Spirit. It's the fruit from the Spirit because the Spirit is taking what you get from God the Father, what you get from God the Son, and He's the one that actually works it out in practical character in daily life. How do you think we should use it if you didn't have the Bible? Forget the Bible. All you know is that you got eternal life. Maybe so you know what eternal life is. It's God's kind of life and you got it because God the Son's in it. And then I ask you, how do you think you should live out eternal life? It'd be interesting to see what people would think. We have the Bible. I can't ask you that question because most of you go, well, the Bible says this and the Bible says that. And that's what you should do. You should know and say, well, how does the Bible say you express eternal life? But see, these people didn't know that. Well, they had learned this from Paul. That's what I'm trying to say. And so he says, the Spirit of the living God, He's the one. And it's not on tables of stone. What are the tables of stone a comparison to? What? It's to the law. It's the tables of stone that Moses had to hew out, and then God with his finger wrote the law on those tablets of stone. And so he says, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the human heart, which is telling you something, that when you got saved, God the Son is joined to you in the realm of your spirit, but that's part of your heart. Because he's joined to your heart. And what do you do with your heart? You make decisions. You can make decisions that are going to end up reflecting Christ's likeness. You get that choice because you actually have God the Son knit to your spirit. Knit to your spirit, which means that he's knit to your heart, which means your heart can now actually make some really good choices and decisions that are going to express something about him. You're not doing that on your own. You're not doing that because somebody's pressured you to make decisions. In fact, I wrote a post yesterday about Baptists, and I did this because of some of you. Because I've had people that say, have we ever thought about leaving the First Baptist? And I was like, leaving the First Baptist? And there are some of you that thought First Baptist is like a denomination. It's not a denomination. If you guys don't know, you know why some churches are called First Baptist? Because they were the first Baptist church in that town. And they were kind of like putting their flag in. Landed on the moon. We're the first Baptist church in town. And I know back in, I think it's Minneapolis, that they had a church back there. It was called Fourth Baptist. Fourth Baptist. Why was it Fourth? Because there were 1, 2, and 3 ahead of it. See, I think that's funny, but I found some people that think that Fourth Baptist was like a denomination we belong to. The group of churches that this church belonged to, I grew up in that group of churches when I was a kid. And our churches were never called First Baptist. Our church was called Grace Baptist, Faith Baptist, and Bethel Baptist. Those are the three churches. And Cedar Heights, because we went to Cedar Heights, and that was one of those two. See, so this was the first Baptist I've ever been in. In fact, I always had a bad association with First Baptist because most of the First Baptist churches in the towns where we were liberal, meaning they didn't know if Jesus really rose again from the dead, things like that. Now, the reason I say that about the nature of the church and what he's talking about with regard to this and being part of a church is that, and it just escapes me, just like that. Should never admit that it's just like it went out the window. There was a point to sharing that point, that thing. And maybe it'll occur to me in 3 minutes, and I'll come back to it. Yeah, this is my life, so my wife has to deal with this. It's gone. Anyway, but as you and I live out this Christ-likeness in here, as we live this out, it should be expressing something about Christ, and we should be these letters that people can read. This is what we're trying to get at here. And it's being written because he's been joined to our spirit, joined to our heart in this regard. And so, I'm going to keep reading verse 4 down through verse 6. And such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate of ourselves to consider anything that's coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who has made us adequate ministers of a new kind of covenant, not one of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. In other words, when the Spirit joins you and I to Christ, he makes it possible for us to actually share in Christ's kind of life and to manifest that kind of life. And this is what we were looking at earlier. And he's the one. It's God the Son. We talked about this in the past. God the Spirit is the one that takes and joins God the Son to you and makes this possible, this relationship. So you have God the Spirit joining God the Son to you, God the Father to you, and himself. They're all there within you so that you can manifest this. And when you manifest this, it should be manifested. How in the world can I live out Christ-likeness? How can I do this? How can I live out this new covenant? This is what he says. Our adequacy isn't from us as ministers. And I don't think by ministers he means we're ones that are ministering the new covenant. I think we're ministers because of or in relationship to this new covenant. In other words, the new covenant is what makes it possible for us to be these servants that minister this, that are involved in telling people the gospel and seeing it, and then teaching them how to live this out and then actually living out Christ-likeness. It's all of this kind of combined. And Paul says it's the Holy Spirit that's making this possible. So how is it that you're a letter of Christ? Because of this new covenant. It's because of this new covenant. He goes on down here in the context. Well, let's, graphics, okay. There it is. So what is your life saying about you? There's the letter. It's a letter. This is what we're trying to get at. And that letter ought to be that the letter is really Christ written in your hearts so that you're being a letter out here that people read so that, and this comes back to the whole thing about the Baptist church business now. Now my mind catches where I was going with that. Is that what do people read when they look at your life? Because for some people, again, we made this point several minutes ago, you might be the only believer that person has actively involved in their life. They might have contact with other believers briefly, just kind of in passing. They might not even know these people are Christian because it's like, might be going through the check stand at the grocery store. Hey, how are you doing? Fine. Here's your money. Here's the food. Thank you. See you tomorrow. And sometimes you have conversations at the check stand, right? But sometimes, when everybody's lined up behind you, it's kind of rude to hold those people up by sitting and making this person talk to you about their life. So you move on. But there's other people that you do have contact with. Sometimes it is at the check stand. I've had the chance to share the gospel with people that are checking and they're standing there. Nobody's in line. Nobody's waiting. I'm probably keeping this person from going and doing some work that Josh has for him elsewhere in the store. But I stand there and they're kind enough to listen to me share with them for 4 or 5 minutes or something like that. But I'm just saying that in some situations, you might be the only other believer that person ever has in their life. And so you ask the question, going back to what we were asking earlier, what do they read in your life? They're reading something. Are they reading you? Or are they reading you as a letter of Christ? Those people may know about the Bible. But you know how many people have Bibles at home that they own? Maybe they got a Bible when they went through confirmation or something like that. But they personally have never picked up the Bible and really just read the Bible for themselves. Maybe they had a pastor or a priest, depending on where they went to church, that actually talked to them about some Bible verses while they're spacing out. And so they never really have paid attention to this. But then there's lots of people that just plain never, no church association. I grew up in an area where, I tell you, just about everybody had a connection with a church. Come around here, and I'm shocked by how many people I talk with that have absolutely no affiliation. Their grandpa didn't go to church. Their parents didn't go to church. They don't go to church. Three generations, no church. And Jesus for them and God for them are cuss words. That's all they know about that. In fact, I still remember that in school. That happened to several years ago, that there was a kid that got really mad and used Jesus' name, got mad, I like this. And somebody said, wow. And I said, and somebody said, do you know who that is? What are the other students in the class? And the kid goes, who is what? And he says, Jesus. And the guy goes, yeah, I know. There's kids in the class with that name. He goes, no. And this other person, I'm trying to remember who this was. This is probably 15 years ago, 7 at the high school. This kid literally, honestly, and I really don't think he was joking or pulling anybody's leg, really did not know that Jesus was somebody from the Bible. He just thought it was the name of these kids that he went to school with. I don't know what in the world he thought, why they were using that as a name to say when you got mad. Anyway. All that to say, is there people that really don't know the Bible? And think about that. Where Butler's going, they're talking to all kinds of people. Those people really don't know anything serious about God or Bible at all. I bet none of those people have probably ever even picked up a Bible. Or are many of them literate enough to have actually looked at a Bible and read it? Some of them are.
I know they know.
Well, they should be able. They should be able to recognize that. Paul tells us that in Romans. They should be able to look at creation and say, "Hey, something had to cause this." And most of those people in those parts of the world actually do that, because they haven't had fools, because that's what God calls them, tell them, "Oh, no, there really isn't a God. It all just happened." Because they'd go, "Yeah, right." Anyway, but all this to say is that we do have people that God brings us across our path, that we're the closest they're ever going to get to reading the Bible in terms of what they read in our life, that it says something about them, that we should be read as a letter. And he says, read by all men. So now notice what he says at the end of this chapter here then, verses 17 and 18, because there's two things that go along with this. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty or freedom. Which means, in order to really live out Christ's likeness, can you be living under law? No. This is, if you keep reading in the context, he says, no. He's really getting at the fact that you have to end up being free from law to really live out Christ's likeness. And then he says in verse 18, but we all then with an unveiled face, in contrast to Moses who put a veil over his face, we reflect like a mirror, the glory of the Lord, and we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from by the Lord the Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit's the one that actually gives you the ability to reflect the glory of the Lord, which is what we saw earlier. He's like the ink that expresses something in a letter. A letter isn't a piece of paper. It's a piece of paper with something written to say something to somebody else. And the Spirit acts that way to communicate that through you. And when you're living in freedom, you can actually be a reflection of Christ's glory. And Paul says part of that back in verse 6 has to do with a new covenant. Now this is a promise. This is a promise that you and I can actually function. We can express glory, and he gives it with the illustration that we're like a letter. Now, am I literally a letter? Obviously, no. It's a metaphor for the fact that your life ought to be saying something about the God that you believe in, about the Savior who died to save you, about the Spirit who puts that all together and caused you to be born again. It ought to say something. It ought to, perhaps, cause somebody, like Peter says in 1 Peter 3, to come and say, can you tell me why you are the way you are? Now I want you to turn to the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 11.
It's not the freedom to do whatever you want.
No.
The liberty is from the law and
from the sin nature. Yes, exactly. Exactly. And it's only freedom. Paul says this over in Galatians. Go back to Galatians chapter 2, verse 4. Paul says over there that freedom exists in Christ. So when you're operating in Christ, that's when you experience this freedom. But when you're operating in Christ, are you going to be venting your sin nature? No, not if you're operating in Christ. And that's where the freedom is. But turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I don't have any slides on this. This is as we move in here into the Lordian table. He says, if I received from the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body. This is for you. You do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, then he took the cup after the supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant by my blood. I would not say in my blood, but by means of my blood. You do this as often as you drink this in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. In other words, you're reminding yourself about what Christ did, what reality presently exists, and you are anticipating the fact that it's not always going to be like this, that it's going to change because he's going to come back. And when we take of the bread, we're reminding ourselves that we are all a piece of that loaf, that we are part of the body of Christ. Paul tells us exactly that in chapter 10. But the second part here, the cup of the new covenant, is reminding us that because Christ dwells in me. Let's say the body is because I'm in Christ. The cup is because Christ dwells in me. And because Christ dwells in me, guess what? He's given me the ability to actually live out a Christian life with you people. He's giving you an opportunity to live out a Christian life with me, with each other. He's giving us the ability to function like we really are a body or part of the body, rather than just disparate members that are just out there doing their own thing with no care and no regard for anybody else. But that we're like this. And the new covenant makes that possible on a practical level. The circle, you know, the circle with the arrows that we're always using, this is an expression of that. The bread is us in Christ. The cup is Christ in us. You cannot live Christ out through you without relating to who you are in Christ. And to me, it's interesting that he puts that first. There's several passages. When I used to teach this, I always used to put regeneration first and then baptism. And I don't remember how many years, 10 years or so ago, Josh was teaching on this. And Josh was saying, the position comes first. You're given a position in Christ. Now, it happens like this. But on a logical order, and this is reflecting the Word of God, that technically God sees us in Christ as those that have died to the sin nature first. And it's on that basis then that he gives us this real eternal life down here to live out. And I can't live this out without going to my position first. And as Josh said that, I was like, that really caught my interest. And so I started looking at this going, is this really true? It's one of those things, you know, somebody teaches you something and you're like, this is interesting. I'm gonna have to look at this. You write it over in the margin, check this out. And as I went through and looked at different passages, I was like, oh, it's kind of born out again. It's born out right here in what we take when we share the Lordian table, that we are in Christ. And because I'm in Christ as part of the body, there's actually the potential to actually live this out down here. It's a beautiful, beautiful reminder. I hope every time we come and take this that we are appreciating what our Savior's done for us, who he is for us right now. We're not going out and laying flowers on a grave. We're not remembering his death going, oh, he's dead in the grave. I'm going to remember Grandma and Grandpa. No, you're going, he's alive, seated in the heaven, and that's why the body of Christ exists. And he's alive and he dwells in me, which is why I have a new covenant relationship to him. And we get to remind ourselves of this whenever we share in communion. You can remind yourself a lot, but that's communion is actually there to actively be reminding ourselves of these things. See, I asked Jeremy, I asked Ben, I needed to ask two other people to kind of make this smooth. Dan, would you mind helping? Was that a yes? Okay, and Chris. So if you guys could come down and help.
Someone go up and a couple guys up and a couple guys on the outside. You guys can figure that out.
When Jesus instituted communion, when he instituted this Lordian supper, Lordian table, he had a single cup that was sitting on the table. And that single cup was passed around the table and everybody took a drink from the same cup. We pass out these little plastic cups. Everybody gets their own cup. We want to share germs, right? But Jesus, in connection with that, when he passed around that cup, he says, and this is the way, how many of you grew up with this? The minister would say, drink ye all of it. How many of you remember that? You know literally what that statement in Greek says? Literally, it's you all drink from it. Literally what it says. Literally, it's you all drink from it because there's one cup. In other words, all of you share from this cup. This all came out of one can of Welch's grape juice, by the way. Instead of one cup. But that is important because, again, the significance of that cup that's lost. When we each have our own individual cup, there is one thing that's lost in this. And that is that you're not seeing that you're actually sharing in the very same thing that everybody else is sharing. You're all taking a sip from the very same cup. They did this. For centuries, churches have done this. It wasn't until the modern era that we started pouring juice into these individual little cups like this for people. Yeah, Peg says in the Catholic Church, they all still drink from the same cup, right?
But they use real wine.
So it may disinfect, yeah. It's just, I think it's a suitable reminder for us. Thank you. I'm going to have to share a cup with my wife. So, we're both going to share. We can do that. Thank you, Dan. You're going to share a cup with your wife, too? Okay.
Terry was trying to figure out how many we're going to need.
So, scriptures tell us that first he took the bread and gave thanks, which we will do. Father, we are thankful for the sacrifice of your Son on the cross made it possible for us to be saved and then to be put into the body of Christ because he lives today and sits at your right hand. And we are all part of one body, part of that one loaf, made together in him. And we look forward to the day in which this one body will be absolutely, completely every last member in one place, and we look forward to that. Amen. Scripture saying the same way, then he took the cup after they'd eaten, and he gave thanks, which again will return thanks for the cup. Our Father, we're thankful for your plan and design that your Son would come down here and dwell in each and every one of us as a believer so that we are all sharing in the same life. And your Spirit is in us, which makes it possible for us to live that out. The letters of Christ. And for us to interact with others as parts of the body
we're thankful for this promise, this reality. As we take this, that we again would be looking forward to the day that it would no longer be something that would be here and there, but it would be constant and all the time when your Son returns for us. Let's stand.
Quick, I didn't mean to say anything. Joseph knows what we're doing. All right, I like that.
Kind of nice that we can scrunch together and don't have to spread apart. Oh, once. Okay. Must be the tie.
Must be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above.
Thank you. Have a great day. We both had more chocolate.
Thank you.